All right, if you would turn to Psalm 19. This is a psalm of creation again, just like Psalm 8 was. Now, Psalm 8 was a night-speaking type of psalm. It was speaking about the creation of the moon and the stars, the greatness of our God. This psalm, Psalm 19, which is another that points to creation, is about the day. It's a day psalm, speaking to the creation of the sun. C.S. Lewis said this, and I quote, "I take this to be the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world." You know, the psalmist here, being David, rises up to the greatness of some of the best poets in the world with what he writes. When you are inspired of God, when you have the Holy Spirit upon your life, then God does some pretty great things and brings about some great things. David was just really an ordinary shepherd. He was a shepherd boy when we first met him there in Samuel. But he had an extraordinary love of God. That's what set him apart. This psalm here has three clear divisions in it. It's not a very long psalm, but the first six verses speak to the creation praise. And the 7 through 11 verses are wisdom verses. And Psalms 19, 12 through 14 addresses forgiveness and acceptance. We look at this psalm as an indirect witness to the need for a greater servant than David. A greater servant who could keep the law, who would be blameless and pleasing in God's sight. The revelation of God in nature and in the law is truly a revelation of God the Father, shown by no greater way than through His Son Jesus as God Himself. He is the one that overcame and lived perfectly. So, let's get into this study. Verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork." Oh, I don't know how many times I've read that verse in lots of contexts. I'm sure that you have looked up at the stars at times in your night. You go out camping. You go out on a warm summer night like this, and the stars are just out there. And God just seems to be declaring His awesomeness and His greatness. I used to get up in the mountains in my log truck at 4 a.m. in the morning. If you were first out on the string of log trucks, they always timed them. If you were the first one to load, then that meant you had to be there just before 4 a.m. And so I would go up there, and oftentimes I was an early bird, and I wanted to make sure I was there on time and everything. I'd get there before the crew got there. And so I'd back in up to the shovel, and I'd just be up on a high peak somewhere, and I'd turn the truck off. I have such fond memories of that powerful greatness of God and His sky, His creation of stars. You could see for literally thousands of miles, it felt. I'd turn that truck off and just meditate on His beauty. It seemed like I could reach out and to touch Him. I don't know how a human being can walk this earth without seeing the greatness of His handiwork. Shame on those that ignore if they are meant to do so, and they're really missing a lot, aren't they? When they say that, well, you know, we're going to scientifically figure this one out. Paul says in Romans 1:20, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." That's powerful. And the they that he is referring to in that Romans 1:20 are those that disbelieve in God. Those that reject His creation. I hope that you give Him praise for what He has made. In verse 2, day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tabernacle for the sun. You know, continuing in this great declaration of God the Creator, the sun, the stars, with their perfect timing, sustains a balanced life with its seasons. And they really do here. You know, when we have shorter days, we have cooler temperatures, we have, you know, the growing cycles are all spontaneous to the length of the days. I notice this in particularly in our springtime. When the days start getting longer, boy, you see the old weeds start coming on and everything starts turning. All of the peoples of this earth speak this language, don't they? You don't have to have a common language to understand that there is a God as the bottom line of the handiwork that we're observing. Only a fool would say otherwise. Likewise, life on earth depends on the regularity of the sun too. That's what this psalm says. Can you imagine? The psalmist did not know all that we know today about our solar system. But even David, when he wrote this, knew that the sun was life, that the seasons depended on it. And God created the sun and set it in motion. Everything perfectly timed. And His concern was to portray in a phenomenal way how the sun rises, as it were from a tent. Notice tabernacle was the word that He used there, and that word actually means a tent, meaning that at the bottom line, the sun is what makes things happen, and God placed it in motion. Verse 5, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. He continues on the revelation of the creation to pointing to God. He says that the sun is like a bridegroom after the honeymoon, and he comes out of the bridal chamber after being a week or so with his bride, after they've gotten married, and he represents the radiance of a son. The champion he uses there, rejoicing in his strength. His joy is overflowing as he sets out to run his course. And this represents the power of the sun as it seems to move through its circuit. From the perspective of this earth, the sun rises and it makes its circuit with radiance and vigor. So with it, it warms the earth. If it didn't, if we had no sun, it'd get pretty cold around here. A little colder in our winters. The sun also reveals God's glory, power, and wisdom. One doesn't have to listen for words, because the effect of the sun is evident, as nothing is hidden from its heat. And, you know, it's no wonder that on that terrible day spoken of in Revelation chapter 8, that terrible day there in verses 8 through 12, the sun, it says, will be darkened. Can you imagine? No sun, no moon, a darkened sky, stars won't be out. But that's what will happen one day to this world. In verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. You know, the revelation of God's law is clearer than the revelation of nature. I mean, nature is pretty powerful. We see God's handiwork everywhere. But the law, what's the law? What's the law? His word? The Bible? The psalmist uses the creation first. Then he goes to the revelation of God through the written word of God. He says that it is perfect. Is it? Okay. I just wanted to check. The problem lies in that I'm not perfect. Now, you don't have to answer that one. You're not perfect. But there is a way that we can very surely point this out and know that we're not perfect by reading God's Word. Realizing that we don't measure up, do we? Paul says in Galatians 3:24, listen to this, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The principles of God, His Word, can convert your soul and help you to become wise. The statutes of the Lord are right, verse 8, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. You know, I have a man-made pond in my house. And actually, if you were a realtor, they would fancy it up and they'd call it a water feature. Yes, it's my creation. I made it. I have all the ingredients to look natural. I have a fake waterfall. I have plants that I put there. I have frogs. I don't know where they came from. And yes, I bought every fish that's in there. I find also that there is string moss and there is algae. And that stuff I didn't put there. I don't know where it came from. And I have these little bugs that have two big oars sticking out, and they're always flopping around there, but the fish really like them. To me, it is a picture of life. No matter how perfect I want things to be, sin naturally comes along, and it clouds up what I wanted. The only way to get it clear is to find out what is the problem, what is wrong, and apply that which will make it right. I've been putting some natural biological chemicals in my man-made pond and water, and it's working, it's clearing up, it's getting better. I find it the same in Scripture. When I read the Word and I apply it to my life, then my eyes are clear to see what is right and where I'm wrong. My heart is pure when I believe the truth of God's Word, and my life becomes joyful. The fear of the Lord is clean, verse 9, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. You know, to fear God is clean. Why? Well, because when you live to be right with Him, and respect His Word, and honor His commandments, then you live with a clear conscience. We were talking about that on Sunday. The devil comes along and wants you to live dirty. He wants to dirty up your mind. And he tries to dirty your thought life. And he wants to mutter up your life in such a way that you can't even see clearly. So many men that I've talked to that have gotten into trouble and found themselves in prison or having to do time, they revert back and they think of that time that caused them to fall. And they say, man, I don't even know what I was thinking. I just couldn't even see straight. I couldn't think clearly. I was so messed up on either drugs or the lifestyle that I was leading. You know, the alcohol and some of these other things that they get caught up in. And they couldn't even see clearly. David said after his fall with Bathsheba in Psalms 51:2. Listen, drugs and alcohol isn't the only thing that makes you crazy. Sex outside of marriage makes you crazy. He says there in Psalm 51:2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. What does that mean? Did he need to take a bath? No. He was dirty in his soul. Ephesians 5:26 says this, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water of the word. How does Christ sanctify the church which he is the head of? How does he do that? By the washing of the water of the word. How does a wife get clean? By the husband as the head of the wife, washing her with the water of the word. You want to be clean and pure? You get into the word. It doesn't matter who you are. God's word will be a cleanser so that your soul can be purer. Verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. There is nothing more rewarding for life than to live and keep His commandments. It is one thing to know the Ten Commandments, and it is only when we keep them that we are rewarded. That's key for you to see right here. It's when you keep them that you are rewarded. The one thing I concern myself is with this. Larry King cannot keep them. I'm a sinner, and I fall short of keeping them. They are there for me to understand that I don't measure up. Sure, I try to, but the bottom line is I don't. There are times that when I apply myself to the Word, that I realize I don't. And because of that, that drives me back to His grace and His mercy. So therefore, the next thought is given us here. So let's read on. There's a flow to this. Verse 12. Who can understand His errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. You know, the godly man, he stands there before God in fear before his Creator, before his Redeemer, knowing that he may have hidden faults. He may have hidden errors that he has not yet discovered even. There are sins of omission and commission, and there is a difference. Some we do on purpose. Some we don't know we did it. Verse 13, listen to this verse. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. This is a powerful verse. David says, help me, Lord, from the presumptuous sin. Now, this has been on my mind for days. What's a presumptuous sin? Well, it is a sin that many don't consider, first and foremost. In the religious matters, many presume that God would be pleased with whatever they think, regardless of what God's Word actually says. In life, many people, they presume that whatever decisions they make are right with God without ever bothering to consult His Word. I see this more and more in the times we live. This, I believe, is one of the most frequent sins in our lives, probably daily. We're warned about this sin frequently in Scripture because it is, as I suggested, so common and, if often, goes undetected. Listen to this verse from Proverbs and see if you can guess what I have in mind. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. That's Proverbs 16:9. This verse acknowledges something we all understand, namely, that as we go through life, we make a lot of plans. We consider our circumstances, our abilities, our resources, our goals. And based upon all that information, we decide what we are going to do, what we're going to pursue. And then we will take certain steps to achieve what we have determined is our aim. We frequently behave as if life is predictable and as if careful planning produces guaranteed results. This is the pride of man to the fullest. We think we are in charge and there's no humility whatsoever in our walks. The sin of pride takes many forms, and to presume that we are in control is a very distasteful, unpleasing sin in the sight of God. Paul tells us a very important step to live by. In 2 Corinthians 5, 7, it says this, just a little verse. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Repeat that after me. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Hey, we can even memorize that one. Do I walk by faith and not by sight? Look at Peter. Here's a great example of the very thing I'm talking about. Look at Peter out there in the boat on the Sea of Galilee that night. That night that Jesus came walking to them on the water. After he sent them ahead to cross the Sea of Galilee, as he was praying on the mountain, he saw them struggling down there. And so he comes to them walking on the water. And Matthew 14:28 says this, as Peter sees him. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. Now, I've read that many times, and I just passed by the part that he did not presume anything. Peter, he gets a bad rap. I think that this statement gets passed on too much. Peter was careful to ask the Lord, if it is your will, tell me to come to you. Before he made a move, Lord, if it's your will, tell me to come. If you will not depend on your own thoughts and minds, God will be able to direct you. But if you are bent on having it your way, listen to what Proverbs 28:26 says. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. But whoever walks wisely will be delivered. That's about as clear as you can get it. Paul tells us in Colossians 3:17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And I ask you, are you doing everything in the name of the Lord? James 4, and I'll leave this whole thought with this because he really puts it together. He spells out a presumptuous sin clearly. James 4, verses 13 through 17. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or do that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. The sin of presumption is arrogant pride in your own ability to live outside of God's sphere. David cried out to the Lord, keep me from assuming anything on my own, O God, because I have blown it enough. I shall be blameless, he says, and I shall be innocent if you are in control, Lord. That's what he's saying here. And then David goes on to say in verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Please, Lord, he's saying, let me meditate on the things of you. Let me meditate on your word that come out of my mouth, those words that do come out. Oh, that they be good words, acceptable to you. Oh, my strength, my redeemer. Who was David's redeemer? Jesus Christ. Psalm 20. This psalm written by David is a psalm by a king for a king. Very possibly written either for his own coronation or his son Solomon's coronation. It's an invocation, a prayer that God's blessing might be on the king. You know, it says there in verse 1, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. Now the word Israel means what? Anybody? Governed by God. The word Jacob means heel snatcher. So when you read about the God of Israel in the Old Testament and the references the nation when it's obedient to God, when it says the God of Israel, that's when that psalmist is addressing them in a positive way. They're in the right place. But when you read about the God of Jacob, that gives you an indication that what's happening? Uh-oh, they're not in the right place. They are following after the heel snatcher. And so that gives you a little clue when you're reading Scripture. They are into their sinful tendencies. So David's prayer is, may the Lord hear you even when you're not doing as well as you ought. Does that apply to anybody here? What a great psalm. So let's read on verse 2 there. May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice, Selah. May he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. You know, the prayer here is to help from Zion, which, by the way, is the sanctuary of the temple. That's what it's talking about there. And may God remember all you're doing good in times of trouble. This is a prayer that causes us to think about our heart, how it is towards God when we're praying it. In verse 5, we will rejoice in your salvation. And in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. We as the people will rejoice in our being saved through faith in Jesus Christ. Not because we're Americans. There are so many polls that I look at that people respond, are you Christian? And they'll say, yes, I'm an American. I was born American, so therefore. There are some Israelis, well, because I'm an Israeli, God is my God, and he'll just look after it. It's got nothing to do with your nationality, really. Although his chosen people are an exception to that. We are not saved by our tanks, our M1s. We're not saved because we have the greatest technology on this world. And we're not saved by our wise ways. We're saved by God Almighty through the faith of Jesus Christ. When the trumpet call of God happens, when that rapture occurs, there will be a rising from every nation on earth. And there will be folks that are caught up to meet him in the air. And that, my friends, will be the body of Christ. And they'll come from every corner of this world. Hallelujah. In verse 8, they have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. Save the Lord. Save, Lord, excuse me. May the King answer us when we call. May the King hear us, too, when we call. When we cry out in our prayers, may Jesus hear us when we cry out to Him. Psalm 21. Psalm 21 is connected with Psalm 20, and oftentimes people will read and study these both together, for it also deals with the king. It's not the incarnation of the king, but it's a celebration. And it could be looked at in three ways. It can be looked at historically, and it deals with celebration in that way, in David's own life historically, but it can be looked at prophetically as it speaks of a greater than David, the son of David. And who's that? Jesus Christ. And then finally, it can be looked at personally. And we can do this with lots of scripture. We can look at them, especially in the Psalms, and we can look at them personally, apply them to us, ourselves personally. As believers, we are a royal priesthood. Peter tells us that in 1 Peter 2:9. You are a royal priesthood. So when he's talking about the king, you're the son of a king. Amen. Verse 1, the king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation how greatly shall he rejoice. I like how this starts out. The king shall have joy. What would make the king joyful? You know, he's got everything. He's got a kingdom. What would make him joyful? Well, if you look at it spiritually, it's your salvation that would make him joyful. I hope you know that Jesus has joy because of your salvation. He is overjoyed. And I know I bring this up all the time, this wonderful Hebrews 12:2, but looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, Jesus prayed a heart of thankfulness in his prayer there in John 17. We studied that a few weeks back. His final prayer to the Father, the whole chapter was that prayer. And he was thanking God that he has kept every one of his. And he will, right to the end. You don't have to fret or worry. You can't be lost. Keep your eyes on Jesus. He will protect you. Verse 2, you have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. You know, when the Lord Jesus made his final report to the Father in that famous prayer that I just mentioned in John 17, he said that he had completed everything that the Father had given him to do. And so then he ascended up into heaven. This prayer, many call it the prayer of ascension. This prayer will be answered in the future when we are with him. He came to the earth to make this possible. The Father has not withheld the request of his Son's lips. Selah. This is something we ought to meditate about. Heaven. The fact that we're going to meet him in the air in 1/1000th of a second. In a second, we'll be changed and we'll be in his presence. I was talking to the guys in OSP last night, and I said, do you guys really think about this? Do you think that, you know, here you are bound in prison. You've got sentences. Some of you very long. Some of you got life. And they say, oh yeah, we think about this a lot. You know, in a second, I could be in the presence of the Lord. And I asked them, I said, okay, you think about that, do you? And they say, yeah. I said, what face is he going to have? What's he going to look like? Have you anticipated his face? And they say, oh yeah, he's going to be smiling from ear to ear. And so will we. And it's true. I think he will be. I anticipate my Lord to be so looking forward to this moment when we get to meet him in the air. I hope you think about heaven often. The more we think about heaven, the more separated we can come out of this world we live. And I know many of you struggle. You've got jobs that just pull at you. I know many of you have got children and responsibilities. Oh, set your mind on heaven, and that will help you over some rough days. Verse 3, for you meet him with the blessings of goodness. You set a crown of pure gold upon his head. He asked life from you, and you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. His glory is great in your salvation. Honor and majesty you have placed upon him. For you have made him most blessed forever. You have made him exceedingly glad with your purpose or your presence. Now David is giving all praise to God for the victories in his battles that obviously he won, and that was to the hand of God, and he's talking about the king being blessed. He's referring to the position of a king. It relates to, spiritually, to Jesus Christ the Messiah. The Lord Jesus Christ came to give his life as a sacrifice for many down here. On earth, you find him in humiliation, though. That first time of coming, he came as a humble servant. He came to bow to a cross, bow to men. He was beaten. We saw this clearly here in the last several weeks in the end of John. And you find him pleading again and again in prayer. He agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane. Listen to what Psalms 102 says, verse 23. He weakened my strength in the way. He shortened my days. He died in the prime of his life. I was listening to Pastor's Perspective today. A guy called into Don Stewart. Chuck Smith is recuperating from a knee replacement. He's doing very well. But this guy calls in and he says, you know, I got an interesting question and I didn't know how to answer it. He said, why doesn't the Bible expand more on the teen years of Jesus? And I love Don Stewart. He's just Bible man. I think he knows the whole thing, memorized. He just says, oh, you know, the reason is that the gospel writers didn't have any interest in Jesus' teenage years. That's not the point. The gospels are written about a 3.5-year period of his coming to know his job that God sent him here to do. And it began on the baptism by John the Baptist. And really that 3.5 period was what it was all about. And in fact, John that we just got done studying from about chapter 12 on was about 8 days. That's how important it was. The message of the gospel is what it's all about. The teenage years don't matter. Has no significance. And I love that answer. He was 33 years old. And he prayed, Father, if there thou will, would be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. In Hebrews 5:7, we're told, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. How was he heard? He died. That's how he was heard. He was heard by the Father, he was heard by all mankind, and he certainly was heard by the devil that thought he had a victory. But God raised him from the dead on the third day. His glory is great in thy salvation. Oh, the glory that should be to him because he saved you and me. Amen? In verse 7, for the king trusts in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High he shall not be moved. Your hand will find all your enemies. Your right hand will find those who hate you. You shall make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Oh, brother. Not only is he God of salvation, but because of his death upon the cross for sinners, he is also a God of judgment. Now, I know we don't like to talk about that side of it. Those who have rejected him are his enemies. You don't believe in hell, you might say. And I've heard that many times. I guarantee you there's lots of people that don't. The Bible teaches it. If you don't believe there is a hell, you are in disagreement with the Bible, period. Hell is not a pleasant subject either. But God does not take any delight in the lost either. He doesn't take any delight in the lost. God's judgment is called in Isaiah 28. This was a nugget I learned this week. Isaiah 28, he says, it is his strange work. His strange work. Boy, doesn't that tell you his attitude towards judgment? His wonderful work is what? Salvation. He wants to save you. But if you won't come to him his way, or if you don't want his salvation, then there's nothing but judgment. The strange way that remains. And by the way, he doesn't send you there. You choose to go there. Verse 10, their offspring you shall destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. For they intended evil against you. They devised a plot which they are not able to perform. Therefore you will make them turn their back. You will make ready your arrows on your string toward their faces. Be exalted, O Lord, in your own strength. We will sing and praise your power. You know, in Revelation chapter 12, as it seems over 4 years ago when we studied that book, the dragon represents Satan. He wanted to devour the man-child. And the man-child represents Christ. And of course, in that scenario, the woman is Israel. Before the dragon could devour the man-child, he was caught up to God, to his throne. That is where he is right now, at the right hand of the Father. That is exactly what is being said here. Satan, he wants to destroy God's plan, but it didn't work. Those that are his will be destroyed because their plot did not work. Now, I've heard it said that he is, and it seems to be so, when you look at Scripture in the end times, even the 1,000 years, he still thinks that he can win somehow. He still has a plot to overthrow God's plan. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God the Father, just so excited, waiting for the nod from the Father right now, this very minute, waiting on the Father to go get his church. 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians is all about the rapture and the second coming of Jesus Christ. And it's revealed from heaven in this way. I want to read to you a couple of verses out of the first chapter there, starting in verse 7. And to give you who are troubled rest. Is there anybody here troubled? Does this apply to you? Is there anybody tired here? To give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on in 2 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. He says, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. I love that. What hope we have in that. This psalm that we studied tonight, Psalm 21, is really all about Christ coming again with his saints. And as David said, be exalted, O Lord, in your own strength, and we shall sing and praise your power, and so shall we do. Amen.